long time one of the favorite Bible prophecies of Seventh-day Adventists has been Daniel 2. And often we have gotten involved in a history lesson where we drill it through into people's minds, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, Rome. And then we bear down heavy on Rome and sometimes forget about the rock of Daniel 2. Do you know who the rock is? And perhaps it'll be a good day for us when people, after hearing something about Daniel 2, would go away thinking more about the Lord Jesus Christ than about Nebuchadnezzar. Would that be a good idea? And the truth is that Nebuchadnezzar himself ended up thinking quite a bit about God. Now, as a setting for our study this evening, I'd like to go back to the very beginning and have you notice that man in the beginning at the creation was given a dominion. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26. So if there's anyone who wants a dominion, if there's any king on earth or ruler who's looking for a legitimate dominion, he has one. It was God's purpose in the very beginning. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," so, you know, it included man and woman, "let them have dominion over" what? How do you like it? Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So we were given a dominion. What kind of dominion is it? We were given the opportunity of becoming glorified zookeepers. We were given the privilege of having dominion over creatures without a will. That was God's purpose, and his intention was that man would find happiness, joy, peace, fulfillment in this. God never intended for man to have dominion over man. Right? But man was not content with his dominion. Urged on by one who had not been content with his. Who was that? Lucifer, the son of the morning. And so ever since sin entered, man has been trying to exercise dominion over those that he was not given dominion over. In the beginning, man was given dominion over lesser creatures. And the evidence is that as long as Adam was true to his maker, as long as he realized that he himself was a creature, and that he served and worshiped a creator, man was happy with this. The only one who's unhappy having dominion over the fish and the fowls and the beasts and the creeping things is the sinner. He wants something bigger. So, at sin, man thought that his dominion had enlarged. But the truth is, his dominion had diminished. Right? He no longer had dominion over the fish and the fowl and the beasts and creeping things. To a great extent, that was thwarted until you see Jonah being swallowed by a whale, for example. Now, the whale had dominion over Jonah. And you see people fleeing from wild beasts. You see ferociousness and all the rest of it. His dominion did not increase, it diminished. But ever since that time, man has been trying to increase his dominion by lordship and dominion over other people. And this is why we have kingdoms and monarchies and wars. In fact, this is the basis of war, is it not? And all the bloodshed and the trouble that has come with it. Now, one of the greatest samples coming down through all of the ebb and flow and the tussle and tug among men and nations, one of the greatest examples of dominion is in the days of Nebuchadnezzar the Great. So when we come to Daniel, the second chapter, we are plunged head-on into the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you know the story. He had a dream. And what kind of a man was it that had a dream? Was he a humble man? Was he content to keep in charge of the fishbowl? He was content only as long as he was the monarch and the ruler of the entire civilized and known world. And evidently he was a brilliant man, he was a capable and able man, because he was able to pull it off. And can you imagine being the king of the whole world? And of course, he thought that he had done it himself. He was known as the kind of person who could walk on the veranda of his hanging gardens and look at the rest of his hanging gardens and say, isn't this great Babylon that who has built? That I have built. He had eye trouble, just like Lucifer had, and he was a self-made man, and self-made men love to worship their maker. And so one night you see him having a dream. The God of heaven is trying to break through to this heathen king and let him know that there's someone bigger than he. He has a dream. And logically, the dream comes through in the form of a man. But he conveniently forgets his dream, which of course makes the plot thicken, and in comes Daniel into the scene. And comes in by accident, because when Arioch, the captain of the guard, comes out to slay all the wise men, among whom Daniel and his companions are numbered, Daniel says, wait a minute, don't be in such a hurry. We hadn't heard about this. And he finds out what's going on and pleads for a little more time. God reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, and he comes in before Nebuchadnezzar and tells him his dream. He saw an image, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, midsection of brass. Almost forgot my prophecy. And legs of iron. Feet part of iron and part of clay. And Nebuchadnezzar remembers it. That's exactly what I dreamed. Have you ever dreamed something that you thought you'd never forget, and by the time you started to tell it, it was gone? And something recalled it in your mind later and began to piece together. So he's impressed that this Daniel must have been in touch with something for real. Now, remember that Nebuchadnezzar had gone down to Jerusalem and had taken captive Daniel and his three companions and a whole host of others of his compatriots, and taken the gold and silver vessels from the temple and desecrated the temple. And the God that these people served hadn't even shown up. And so Nebuchadnezzar was convinced that Daniel and his companions served an unseen God, an intangible God, an ethereal God, a no good God. And God here gives a little different view to Nebuchadnezzar. And as he does, Nebuchadnezzar hears the interpretation of the dream. All right, king, you are represented by the head of gold. So the world monarchy of Babylon represented by the head of gold. And of course, that sounds good. But if you are smart like Nebuchadnezzar, you immediately begin to think about the chest and arms of silver. And the rest of them. And in fact, when Daniel finished the interpretation of this dream, telling Nebuchadnezzar that there was going to be another kingdom following him that would conquer him, and another one yet, and another one, and so on, he thought about it so much and dwelt on it so long that he came up with an idea which resulted in a fiery furnace. Do you remember the idea? You read continuing in the book of Daniel, and you find him saying, we're going to build an image. We're going to build it just like the one I dreamed. And we're going to make it all of gold. And we're going to set it up on the plain of Dura, and we're going to have everyone in the world come and bow down to the image, all of gold. We'll take care of the chest and arms of silver and the brass and the iron, right? That's where his whole idea came from. And again, the God of heaven intervened, showing Nebuchadnezzar that he was only a creature. But I'm more interested in the rock than anything else. Nebuchadnezzar is the gold, and the God of heaven is symbolized by a rock. Which would you choose? If you were going to choose between gold and a rock, it's obvious which one is worth more, isn't it? Have you ever read in Paul that the wisdom of man is what with God? Foolishness. God looks at it just the opposite of the way we often look at things. All of a sudden, you see a rock, apparently a worthless rock, that is cut out of the mountain. Notice the phrase, without hands. This is no man-made maneuver. This is no fleshly, carnal, humanistic, I can do it thing. A rock is cut out of the mountain without hands, smites the image, and the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay all ground beneath the rock. Like the chaff on the summer threshing floor, and the rock grows and fills the whole earth. And what did Nebuchadnezzar hear the rock was? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. You know, there are a lot of gold and silver that have disappeared, but El Capitan is still there. Who wants El Capitan? Rocks go on forever. Perhaps a rock is a pretty good symbol of the God of heaven. All right, so in this vision, in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar is informed that God, the Creator, is going to rule in the affairs of men, and his kingdom is the only one that is an everlasting kingdom. And the whole issue of sin is brought to light again. That sin is speaking great words against the Most High. Did it die with Nebuchadnezzar? Or do you and I still struggle with the same problem, worshiping ourselves? Now, if you study the symbol of the rock or the stone throughout Scripture, you discover that it is very clearly a picture of Jesus Christ. In the days of Israel's exodus from Egypt to Canaan, Numbers 20, verses 8 to 11, you have Moses and a rock out there in the wilderness. And he struck the rock. And later, it became obvious in the New Testament writings that that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 4, says it in so many words. These people drank from this spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then you come to Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 24 and 25, and you find that Jesus uses the term rock and the necessity of building the foundation on a rock instead of on the sand. Then in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, you have Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, "You are a little rolling, easily moved stone, but upon this rock," this solid rock, speaking of himself and the confession of Peter that Jesus was the one, he said he's going to build his church. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 12, says that other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And referring to the analogy of Scripture concerning Jesus as the cornerstone. But I'd like to zero in for a few moments now on something even heavier and more pointed for us today. Turn to Isaiah, the 8th chapter, and you'll find some verses that Jesus quoted. You know, Jesus quoted from Scripture quite frequently. Here's one that apparently he was very familiar with. Isaiah, the 8th chapter, verses 13 to 15. "Sanctify the Lord. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." You find something in Psalm 118 that refers to the rock just for two Old Testament texts. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." All right, now, with those Old Testament scriptures having to do with rock and stone, we find where Jesus quoted from them in Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 42 and 44. "Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now he's talking to the Jewish leaders. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." Verse 44, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, I am offering you tonight a choice. I am offering myself a choice. Do I choose to fall on the rock, or do I choose to have the rock fall on me? Well, you say, that's a lovely intangible phrase. You know, it reminds me of the intangible phrases that I have reacted so heavily against. When I asked people what to do to be saved, and they said, behold the Lamb, and give your heart, and reach out your hand and take his, and fall on the rock. Now, the falling on the rock seemed to be most ridiculous to me. And it does sound ridiculous. I wonder what it would sound like to the average uninformed citizen of the rest of the world who hasn't spent any time trying to understand the Bible. You realize, don't you, that you and I need to have the experience of falling on the rock. What does it mean? Did Nebuchadnezzar have the experience? If I don't find out what it means to fall on the rock, then there will come a day when I will pray to the rocks of the mountains. And people who have never prayed to God are going to pray to nature. Revelation 6 talks about it. And they're going to pray to nature, pleading with the rocks and the mountains to fall on them before the great rock grinds them to powder. Can you imagine someone praying to El Capitan? Please, crush me so I don't have to face this. So that's the way it's going to be. Only two choices: falling on the rock or the rock falling on me. Now in Luke, the 20th chapter, verse 18, just to show you how the Bible repeats this, the gospel writers evidently consider it important enough to include it, more than just one of them. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Acts, the 4th chapter. Again, Jesus' statement shows up. Acts 4, verse 11. As Peter is talking to the people shortly after the day of Pentecost. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then the famous scripture, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself. Peter thought very much about this analogy, and right into his epistle, 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verses 6 to 8, you have him again referring to this. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, 1 Peter 2, verses 6 to 8. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you which believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So there it is, showing up again and again in Scripture, in the New Testament, the analogy that Jesus referred to. And finally, the one that we'd like to dwell on in conclusion, Romans 9, verse 33. Romans 9, 33. Now here we have Jesus through the Apostle Paul, talking about the problem of the Jewish people and the Gentiles in the days of Paul. The Gentiles were not trying to produce righteousness, and they ended up attaining to righteousness, according to verse 30. But Israel, which was trying to produce righteousness, did not and could not. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And here is this analogy once more. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So what's the issue? The issue of whether I fall on the rock or the rock falls on me is the issue of what? Faith and works. Just that simple. Scripture, nothing could be more clear from Scripture. Well, it's one thing for me to sit down and sit in judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and saying this, you know, this egotistical old maniac. Why doesn't he see something further than the end of his own nose? And then I go about trying to live a good life through my own efforts. And even if I discover that I cannot justify myself, I will at least hang on to trying to sanctify myself. Or at least do part of that. And the fact that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone, in all of its aspects, including forgiveness, including transformation, including victory, including the whole business, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many people. But the person who holds on to works in any form as a method of salvation will eventually be ground to powder. Not because God likes to grind people to powder, but because that's the way it is. When creatures think they are bigger than their creator. Isn't that the way it is? It's a strange thing someday when people lose their lives forever simply because they refused to bow in worship to their creator. It's not something that God delights in. I don't believe that God delighted in seeing Nebuchadnezzar broken. But he was broken. I've been trying to figure out if Nebuchadnezzar fell on the rock or if the rock fell on him when you see him out in the pasture with long fingernails and long hair and on grass. I'm not sure whether it was Nebuchadnezzar falling on the rock or the rock falling on him. The evidence is that it was Nebuchadnezzar falling on the rock because there was restoration. And when the rock falls on you, that's the end. That's sort of the conclusion I've come to. Now, what does it mean to fall on the rock? It means to give up on yourself. It means to admit that you can't do it, that life here and eternity is too much for you. It means, above all else, that you spend time worshiping your Creator on a daily basis. It means that there is nothing more important to you than that. But how easy we become bogged down in this great Babylon that we have built. We've been trying to build a house for 9 months now, 45 minutes a day, and twice on Sunday. And all of a sudden, you get kind of tired of that, and all of a sudden, you begin to find a soft spot in your heart for a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Have you read the scripture? I like that. We know that if our earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Eternal life, the mansions, the life that measures with the life of God is not of a human sort. It is not made with hands. And so I would like to go to my knees with you tonight with the realization that God is still my Creator and I'm still the creature. I don't want to be like the farmhand who got uptight with my friend down in Corcoran, Louis Hansen. He is a big rancher. And he hired a man one day to work on his ranch. And the man would go out and he would work for a while and he'd go off to town to do some shopping. It got too hot for him. And then one day he'd go off and get a haircut. And another day he would work a while and leave for some other reason. And it got to be a real pattern. One day, Louis Hansen said to the man, I'm questioning your reliability of working on my ranch, or words to that effect. I'm paraphrasing. I may even make it sound a little better than it was. And the man says, well, he reacted unfavorable. He said, I don't understand. He said, you act as though I cannot have any mind of my own. And that if I need to go to town, I can't do that. I am a man, I have the power of choice. And Louis Hansen had to gently remind him that after all, he did own the place. And he had hired him as a worker to do the job. And may I remind you tonight, after all, God does own the place. And the minute any one of us begins to think that we're part owner, we've lost the message. We've lost the message. It is very important for us to continue to remember that we are creatures, is it not? I like the way it is summed up in Desire of Ages, page 57, where you have a little man who has been overjoyed because he can, for the one time before he dies, see the Messiah. His name is Simeon. And through the words of inspiration, the Holy Spirit speaking, Simeon says this, behold, this child, the babe, lying in the arms of Mary, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Do you catch it? For the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. They must fall who would rise again. We must fall upon the rock and be broken before we can be uplifted in Christ. Self must be dethroned. Pride must be humbled if we would know the glory of the spiritual kingdom. The people of Christ's day would not accept the honor that is reached through humiliation. Therefore, they would not receive their Redeemer. He was a sign that was spoken against. At the cross of Calvary, love and selfishness stand face to face. Here was their crowning manifestation. Christ had lived only to comfort and bless, and in putting him to death, Satan showed the nature of his hatred against God. He made it evident that the real purpose of his rebellion was to dethrone God and to destroy him through whom the love of God was shown. By the life and death of Christ, the thoughts of people are brought to view. From the manger to the cross, the life of Jesus was a call to self-surrender and to fellowship in suffering. In their attitude toward Christ, all will show on which side they stand. And thus everyone passes judgment on himself. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Have you fallen yet? I think there are many people who grew up in the Christian circle who may not be able to point to some day when they were converted. We're told that this may even be imperceptible for some. But no one falls on the rock, the thing we're talking about tonight, without knowing it. It is the greatest battle ever fought. And don't tell me that the greatest battle ever fought can sort of slip by without us knowing it. We've been talking quite a bit about this lately in church as well. But it apparently is very significant. I believe that many of us who have been converted the imperceptible way have had or may have yet a falling on the rock, a dethronement of self, even within the Christian church, that is very real and very noticeable. And I am not the one who can do anything about it. I cannot make myself fall on the rock. But I know one thing for sure, that surrender is God's business. And if I continue to keep in touch with God, he's going to bring me to a falling on the rock. Because the last thing in the world is for Jesus to want to see the rock fall on me. Self-surrender. That's what it's all about. Giving up totally on ourselves. But at the same time, recognizing our worth. Our worth, which keeps us standing with our heads high instead of wallowing in the mud. Realizing that we're helpless, but we're still worth the cross. Okay, let's find out if anyone has any question or comment or addition before we close. We have a few moments. What do you have concerning this subject in your background? Yes, speak up loud, please. Is the falling on the rock a one-time thing, or is it part of the daily experience of the Christian? Anyone want to help us with that? You asked me, I guess. It's not fair. I believe that it is a initial experience followed by a repetition of that on a daily basis. But there's no such thing as it on a daily basis until the initial experience of it. And there are many Christians in the Christian church who have never experienced the initial experience of it, and therefore are not the daily experience of it. Is the answer clear at all? Make it sound that simple. He says, are you simply saying that everything has a beginning? Yeah, that's right. Yes. When we fall, we can stand on the rock. And we can flee to the rock. And well, that's what we sang about, wasn't it? Oh, safe to the rock. You know, have you checked in a concordance? Concordance is full of verses on the rock and the stone. Just full of all kinds of interesting insights on it. All right, anyone else? Yes. As this falling on the rock consists of the surrender of our spiritual life to God. Is that correct? Realizing we have no salvation in ourselves. Your emphasis on the spiritual, you mean in contrast to secular life?
In contrast to,
for instance, career goals. No? Yes. This is quite a discussion, you know. Some people want to make a clear distinction between giving up on ourselves in a spiritual sense and giving up ourselves in a secular sense. And this may be an important point to keep in mind. There is a statement referring to Daniel and his three companions that has reference to their education in the University of Babylon and how that they really got in there and pitched. And some people will take that statement and transfer it over into another ballpark and use it to try and prove that we should really get in there and pitch in our spiritual lives in terms of trying to do something in our strength besides relying upon God. And they're talking about two different ballparks. So there are occasions where we have to make a distinction between God has never promised to get my education for me, but he has promised to fight the devil for me. God has never promised to take my garbage out for me, and therefore it's legitimate for me to put forth some human effort deliberately to get that garbage out there tonight. It's Wednesday night. But to take that same concept and transfer it over to trying to get over my sins and my failures would be making the wrong use of that concept. Yes. According to a reference in Desire of Ages where Jesus made no plans of himself, and the context he says refers to something more than just spiritual matters. All of his plans were made by his Father. All right, back here? Yes. Right. He finds it uncomfortable to this idea of falling on the rock daily, that the initial experience of falling on the rock should be an experience that stays day by day instead of having to be redone. This is your point, redone. And therefore becoming redundant. That some people have reacted against this thing of rededication. We're going to rededicate my life, which automatically suggests that your first dedication has gone down the tubes, right? And perhaps this is a legitimate contention. Another one, the man right behind you, yes. It would be easy for me to say that was too long and I can't repeat that one back. Well, I better try. I'm forgetting it. I think that his point was, let's leave the door open for doing something ourselves, such as resisting the devil. And at Philippians, he's quoting, I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Okay, did I get it to the essence of it? All right, was there one more right here? She feels that the number of times we have to fall on the rock, the number of times that we've strayed off and to do it ourselves, and we have to get gonked on the head again to get back. All right. Not too badly said. Yes. Could there be something in the statement to Peter, those who are washed need not be washed over again, but to only have their feet washed? Scaled down version of the initial experience, whatever you might call foot washing as compared to baptism. All right. Excuse me. All right. One more. Yes. I forgot all that right to begin with. Sorry. The idea of if there's progression of light and truth and revelation, then the falling on the rock could be a repeated thing as the Lord gets into more and more closets in our house. We have another one, all right? Not too bad. Not a bad one to end on. Don't anyone else raise their hand, please. He says that the more he falls on the rock, the more he discovers that it's not going to hurt him. But if it does hurt, it won't hurt. We better allow for that because Jacob came away limping, and he limped the rest of his life, but it didn't hurt. I don't think. What would be a good song for us to close with? He had a new name? All right. And just in case someone has a misunderstanding of what it means to fall on the rock, it means to come to the end of your own resources. Okay? What are we going to sing? What? Rock of Ages? All right. What's the number? Dear Father in heaven, we pray you'll help us to realize that all the pain and hurt is getting there, not falling on the rock. We pray that you'll help us to trust you for tomorrow and for whatever experience it takes for us to depend always only on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.